We turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we begin not only a new chapter, but also a new section in the book of Revelation. We come to the third of the series of sevens that we find in this book. We've already looked at the first three chapters, and in so doing, we have looked at the seven churches representing the Christian church in all places and in all ages between the first and the second coming of Christ. And then we looked at chapters 4 to 7, and we were considering there the sealed book which Christ opens, the seven seals. And we saw from chapter 6 especially that the opening up of these seals covers the entire Christian dispensation from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the white horse going forth in all the world, conquering and to conquer, until Christ comes again. The sixth seal brings us, you remember, to the day of judgment. And between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, we have chapter 7, which we have emphasized as an interlude where we saw the twofold vision of the Christian church. In chapter 8, although we have, in a moment, as we shall see, the opening of the seventh seal, nonetheless, this in reality constitutes a new section, because the seventh seal, the content of the seventh seal, is what we read about in the chapters 8 to 11 concerning the seven trumpets, the seven trumpets of judgment. And so this third section in the book of Revelation again concerns seven things, seven being the number of perfection or completeness. And here we have the subject of the seven trumpets. And we would maintain that there are certain parallels between the sounding of the seven trumpets and the opening up of the seven seals. We find, for example, that the first four seals are all of a piece, and so are the first four trumpets, all of a piece. And then when we come into the fifth and the sixth seals, you may remember, we found ourselves dealing with slightly different things. And so it is with the sounding of the fifth and the sixth trumpets, as we shall see. And just as there was an interval or an interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, so we find that there is an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet sounds at the close of chapter 9. And then we have an interlude in chapter 10 and through to chapter 11 at verse 14, where we have again, just as in chapter 7, we have a vision concerning the church in that interlude. So in chapter 10 and chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, we have a picture again of the Christian church. And it's not until chapter 11, at verse 15, that we find the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And once again, as the closing verses of chapter 11 makes very clear, as we shall see, this takes us to the final day, to the day of Christ's return, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the temple of God is opened, and the people of God see very clearly how God has accomplished all his purposes of grace, and how God has been faithful to the covenant promise that he has made with his people from before the foundation of the world, how he has discomfited and destroyed his enemies, and how he has vindicated his people. And once again, therefore, this section dealing with the seven trumpets covers the same period of time as the first section, the seven churches, and the second section, the seven seals. It takes us to the final day of Christ. And then when we come into chapter 12, we begin not only a new section in the book, but also the second half of the book of Revelation. And as we shall see, we find ourselves looking at the history of the church once again from a different perspective, more from the heavenly perspective than we have been considering hitherto. And we find ourselves from chapter 12 onward introduced to the evil persons and the evil personalities and agencies whom the devil uses in order to persecute the people of God. And the closing chapters in the book of Revelation describe to us the destruction of the devil and the beast and the false prophet, the destruction of the city of man, Babylon, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth. So that is where these chapters fit in the overall scheme in the book of Revelation. Now, the content of these chapters 8 to 11, which is the third section, are as follows. The first six verses of chapter 8 deal with the preparation and the prayers of God's people, the preparation to sound and the prayers of God's people. And then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have the first four trumpets sounding. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, we have the fifth angel sounding his trumpet. And then from verse 13 to the end, we have the sixth angel. And then in chapter 10, we have a vision, a twofold vision again, of the angel and the little book, and then how John is commanded by the angel to eat and digest this little book, and he finds that this little book is sweet in his mouth but bitter in his belly, and we shall look at the significance of that in due time. And then in the chapter 11, we have the first two verses dealing with the measuring of the temple, the true church of God, known to God and protected by God. And then from verse 3 down to verse 14, verse 13, we have this mysterious passage dealing with the two witnesses who witness for a time, are put to death, and then are resurrected and taken up into glory. And again, we argue this is a picture of the Christian church. And then, of course, from verse 15, the seventh angel, and so on. So that is the content of this next section of the book of Revelation, and we're going to try to understand what the significance of these things is. What does all this mean? As we are faced with this great series of images, and especially in chapter 9, most grotesque and bizarre creatures come before our view. Well, these things can easily be explained. What I want to do this evening is to limit our attention to the first two verses in chapter 8. The book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, that is Christ, you remember, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who is worthy to take the book, he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now here we have the opening of the seventh seal. And it seems a long time since we were considering the opening of the seals, away back in chapter 6. But nonetheless, we would argue that what has transpired and what we've emphasized is essential to understanding the unity and indeed the great comforting message of the book of Revelation. And we would argue, as I've said, that the seventh seal, indeed, the content of the seventh seal is the sounding of the seven trumpets. But what I want to do this evening is to emphasize these first two verses. And the first thing that we've got to notice about the opening of the seventh seal is that we're told that there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And we want to try to understand the significance of this silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. And the first thing I want to emphasize about this silence in heaven is that it is an unexpected thing that we are being told here concerning heaven. Because in the previous visions in the book of Revelation concerning heaven, we have found a great deal of activity and a great deal of, noise in the heavenly life. And we are, in a sense, unprepared for this vision of heaven and the silence that seems to be reigning in heaven. If you go back to chapter 4, for example, you remember where we had that picture there of God sitting upon his throne. And in chapter 4 at verse 5, we're told, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. You remember? And we emphasize that as the great voice of God speaking in heaven. And not only are we told of the voices coming out of the throne, but we're also told of the praise of the four living creatures in heaven. At verse 8, we're told, and the four beasts had each of them about him six wings, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then we're told from verse 9 of how the whole heavenly host, the angels, those beasts give glory, the 24 elders fall down, rather, and they worship him and they praise him. In other words, there is utterance of praise to God in heaven. And you find the same thing when you go into chapter 5. We read, for example, in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, or before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. And then in verse 11, we're told how John heard the voice of many angels, and so on. In other words, the visions of heaven up to this point have been visions in which heaven is not silent. There is a great deal of utterance of praise from the creatures who are in heaven, and also voices coming from the throne of him who sits upon the throne. And it's the same in chapter 6, where you remember in the fifth seal at verse 9 in chapter 6, and when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they heard, and they cried with a loud voice. In other words, heaven is a place where there are loud acclamations and indeed petitions which are assembling, ascending before the throne of God. And when we come into chapter 7, you remember, again at verse 10, the heavenly multitudes and the redeemed, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. And so up until this point in our consideration of heavenly things, we have seen that there is anything but silence in heaven. And that is why I say that we are rather, in a sense, unprepared for this silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we've got to ask, well, what does this silence mean? Well, I think the first thing that we should emphasize in trying to explain the meaning of this silence is that this silence is in heaven and not upon the earth. And I emphasize that because there are those who take the view that there is nothing more that is occurring upon the earth. And therefore, when John opens the seventh seal, there is nothing more to report concerning earthly things. Because with the sixth seal, there are those who maintain earthly history is finished, and there is nothing more to report. And so the heavenly silence is the end of the history of this world. But that is not what the text is saying. There is a great deal more to report, as John goes on immediately to report concerning earthly things, the sea and the habitation of men being afflicted and so on. So we cannot maintain that John has this records this silence because there is nothing happening on earth to record. This is not a silence concerning earthly things. It is a silence in heaven. And neither must we maintain, as indeed there are some who maintain, that this silence represents the eternal Sabbath rest of the people of God. And such a supreme expositor as James Ramsay, for example, in his great commentary in the book of Revelation, the first 11 chapters, he takes the view that here we have a picture of the eternal rest, where all the conflicts of earth have come to an end, and the saints now enter into their everlasting rest. And here is where peace reigns, and the heavenly life has come. Now, we will not very quickly disagree with such a commentator as Ramsay, but on this occasion we do believe that he is mistaken, and we agree with other good commentators that in this particular area he seems to have misunderstood the relationship of the seventh seal and the silence to what follows in the sounding of the seven trumpets. And neither do we maintain that this silence in heaven, whilst it does, while it does not represent silence on earth, does not represent the eternal Sabbath rest of God's people, neither must we maintain that it represents a mystery that cannot be recorded. And indeed there are those who would take that point of view, because in chapter 10, as we shall see, John hears heavenly seven thunders. In verse 4, in verses 3 and 4, in chapter 10, John says, the angel, he set his foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, says John, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And here is a mystery which God is not pleased to reveal to men. John is not to write concerning the utterance of heaven on this particular occasion. And in verse 7 of chapter 10, again, we have the angel again saying to John, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So there are those who say that here is a mystery, and that the things pertaining to the end time are not to be recorded by John. They are too mysterious for us to understand. Well, we must discount also that particular interpretation, because John immediately goes on to speak of the prayers of the saints, and following on that, the seven trumpets. So what is the significance of this silence? Well, let's look at the time factor. We're told there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I believe that this is, in a sense, the clue to the understanding of this. In other words, this heavenly silence is not an eternal thing. It is a very limited thing. Heaven is silent only for a very brief time. This half-hour silence represents not only a brief period of time, but also a broken period of time. And I emphasize that because here is a time that is cut short, curtailed. And later on in the book of Revelation, we are going to find again periods of broken time. Curtailed from chapter 11, for example. We have a period of time which is described in three different ways in the book of Revelation. 42 months, 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time, or 1,260 days. All of these different ways of expressing this time refer to the same time, a period which is a brief period of time. And it is a period which is not a completed period of time, in the sense of it doesn't accomplish perfect things. It is a time, as we shall see, of suffering. It is a time when the church is in travail and in persecution. It is a time in which the saints of God are in anguish. It's a time which is limited because God intervenes and cuts short the time of the suffering of his people. It is a limited time. And we would emphasize that that is the significance of this silence. It is a brief and a broken period of time, but nonetheless, it is a time that is sufficient to accomplish what God intends to accomplish during this brief period of silence, just as the 3.5 years, the time and the times and the half a time, or the 1260, the 42 months, they are sufficient to accomplish the purging and the purifying of God's church, and to prepare the enemies of God for judgment. The cup of their iniquity is filled up during this period of time, as we shall see. And so this period of time is a time of silence in which God is accomplishing things, but in which God doesn't seem to be accomplishing things. There seems to be no response from heaven. Heaven seems to be saying nothing. Heaven seems to be doing nothing, whilst the people of God are in travail and in the midst of fiery temptations and so on. That is the significance. But as the commentators do emphasize, this is a time in which, symbolically speaking, and this is symbolic language, heaven is not literally silent, but heaven is symbolically silent in the sense that God is not speaking, and God is not, as it were, uttering his voice. Not yet is he uttering his voice. And God is, in this period of silence, giving himself over to listening to the cries of his church. Because immediately following on from the period of silence, there is this passage which we shall consider next time concerning the prayers of God's saints. And you find that the good commentators agree in different ways, but they agree in the main that this is a time when God is listening to the cries and to the prayers of his people as they indeed suffer in the midst of the sufferings of this present world. In other words, here is a time in which God gives sufficient time for his people to pray, in which he gives sufficient time to listen to the prayers of his people. And he is, as it were, asking others to be quiet whilst he listens to the cries of his people on the earth. We could put it like this way as well. Not only is God giving time for his people to pray, but in this broken period of time, when God is not yet speaking the final word of judgment against men, God is also giving sinners time to repent. Sinners are given time in the silence to listen to God and to speak to God and to consider the implications of their wicked ways and to turn to God and live. A time for God's people to pray, a time for God's enemies to repent and to believe and to be saved. There is a time, as it were, an interlude or an interval before God enacts and speaks concerning judgments, in which God would ask men to be silent before him and to ponder and consider him and to consider their ways. We have this idea in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2 deals with the invasion of the Assyrians into the land of Israel as a form of judgment. And men are questioning, and men are indeed criticizing a God, that God doesn't seem to care. And what does God say? What does the word of God say? Keep silence before God. God is in his holy heaven. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There is a time in heaven for silence, and there is a time when men must respect that silence of heaven. And men must keep silent and not be overmuch quick to criticize what God is doing or what God does not appear to be doing. There is a time when we must keep silence before God. You have the same thing in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Hold thy peace in the presence of God. Don't be over quick to speak and to criticize God's administration of his world. That's the message. You have the same thing in Zechariah chapter 2. At verse 13, where again the same emphasis is made. There is a time to respect that God rises up, God comes forth. And what are men to do? Keep silence before him. And there is a time when all the angels, as it were, keep silence before God. And there is going to come a time, according to the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 3, at verse 19, there is going to come that day when all the world will be held guilty and all the world will be silenced before God. Romans 3 at verse 19. Men today are quick to argue. Men are arguing whether God exists, whether God is good, what God is like, and all the kinds of things that men argue about concerning God and the gospel. And there's going to come a time when the world will be silenced and there will be no question as to what God is like. No question as to whether God exists or God does not. No question as to whether the gospel is true or whether the gospel is a legend. There will be silence, and this silence in heaven is, in a sense, a portent. It is a foretype of the silence that must come when God is vindicated before men, and when God speaks finally, the silence brings all the more impressively to men what God says. That's the point. A time that is a brief time. A time in which God is listening to the prayers of his people and giving men time to ponder and to consider their ways before him. This silence in heaven. Now, I think that as Christians, there is surely a lesson here for us. Because there are times in this life that we live when to us at least heaven seems to be too silent. And you remember how in chapter 6 at verse 10, when the souls of the martyrs, they were crying with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord? How long?" And there is a sense in which the whole of the Christian dispensation experiences this silence in heaven, which is still for half an hour. There are times in our lives when God's heavenly silence seems to be an offense and affront and a rebuff to our prayers and to our cries and to our experiences of hardship. But what we have to understand is that God is in his holy heaven. And God has a purpose. And God is preparing his people for the great day of their vindication and their glorification. But God is also doing something else. He is preparing his enemies for the day of their destruction. Just as all things work together for the good of God's people, even when they don't appear to be working together for good, so ultimately nothing is working together for the ultimate good of those who are the enemies of God and those who are opposing the gospel and living in their wicked ways. Everything that they do is simply adding fuel and adding the combination work to work, until at that last day their cup of iniquity will be full and the retribution of God will be poured out upon them. And in the process, God's people are often confused, because sometimes it is the wicked who seem to be prospering and it is the godly who seem to be so much at a discount and to whom all the hard things in life seem to come. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, has a most interesting comment on this kind of teaching that I'm trying to convey. And his comment is to be found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 to 8. And in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking concerning the whole period between his first and his second coming again. And he is emphasizing certain things which must come to pass before the end comes, before he himself comes again. And you remember how from verse 6 onwards he reminds us of the troubles that are going to begin to come upon the world. Wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. And then in verse 8 he says, "These are but the beginning of sorrows." And in verse 6 he says, "The end is not yet." And what we've got to remember as Christians is that God's purpose includes all of these things which seem to us to suggest that heaven is not listening to our prayer and God has no response to our cries. But we've got to remember that the end will come, and the book of Revelation speaks of the end very clearly. But the end is not yet, not yet. And the end is not yet with the opening of the seventh seal, not yet, is John going to write concerning the ultimate end of all things. There is a great deal to take place, and the book of Revelation goes on to speak about these things. And the great thing for you and for me as Christians is not only to accept that whilst heaven is silent, the silence of heaven is not God's rebuff of our prayers or God's inactivity. It is the very opposite. It is God listening to our prayers, but it is God in his silence, in his apparent inactivity, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory and preparing for his enemies and those who oppose the church that fearful fiery judgment which shall consume and destroy and terrify men at the last day. You and I may have to suffer much and suffer long. I don't know, and I'm glad that I don't know what the future holds. And I know that it holds days of blessing and happiness. I know that. But I know also that there are going to be days when we're not going to be so happy and there are not going to be pleasantnesses. There are going to be persecutions and disappointments. And God is listening, and God is watching, and God is preparing a destiny for those who are his people and those who oppose his people. And the silence of heaven is the silence of God giving men time. He is not immediately enacting the judgment, as he is not immediately acting the glory that is to be revealed. But it shall be revealed in due time. And what we should be remembering is not the duration and the apparent lengthiness of the apparent heavenly silence or inactivity, but rather to have that biblical perspective. The sufferings of this present time, which last only for a moment, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the scripture speaks of the suffering of God's people as being just a little thing, only for a moment. And when this world is done, the moment that breath leaves the body, everyone who believes in Christ, for them, their suffering is eternally at an end, and they will never hunger or thirst or be in pain anymore. These are the plain teachings of the Word of God. Now, I know that this is complex, and I know that there's a great deal, but I would suggest to you that the heavenly silence is not heavenly indifference or inactivity. It is rather God listening and respecting the cries. In other words, heaven is silent whilst the saints of God pray. And heaven is silent, as one of the commentators put it, until the saints of God pray. And we shall see later on how there is a connection between the judgments that are poured out upon this world and the prayers of God's saints, which ascend up before him as incense from the altar. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. There was silence in heaven, but it was a very limited silence, only for about half an hour. Nothing in the scheme of life, nothing at all. Heaven is not always silent. That's the point. And then the second thing is the seven trumpets. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And here is the breaking of the silence of heaven, the seven trumpets, and the angels prepare themselves to sound. Now, the trumpets are highly significant. In the Old Testament, trumpets were associated with four kinds of activities in the land of Israel. They were, you remember the story of the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers and Exodus and so on. And you remember when the people were to gather themselves together and to congregate before the tent in the wilderness, the priests had to sound the trumpets. So the trumpets were associated with the gathering of God's people. And then also trumpets were associated with the journeyings of the people of Israel when they were to move camp the trumpets would sound and the people would begin to march further on in their wilderness wanderings. Trumpets had to do with the wanderings of God's people. And then also trumpets had to do with warfare, when the people would gather in armies. Trumpeters would sound the warning or warfare note. And then also, fourthly, in the Old Testament, trumpets had to do with warnings. We were reading of that in Ezekiel chapter 33 at verse 3. You remember how the Lord sets Ezekiel upon the walls as a watchman, watching over Israel. And the Lord uses the illustration of how if he brings war or the sword into a land, and the people of the land set upon their walls the watchman with a trumpet, and if the trumpet blew and the people took no notice, then they would die in their blood and the fault would be theirs. But if the trumpeter did not sound the warning note, then the people's blood would be required at the hands of that man who was supposed to warn, but did not warn the people of the danger which was coming upon them. And it's in that context of warning that Ezekiel, the prophet, the preacher, the priest, is set amongst the people of Israel. And it's in that context of warning that the book of Revelation is speaking concerning the trumpets. Trumpets give warning notes. And in these trumpets that are sounding, God is warning men of the danger of impending judgment. It's not the final judgment, as we shall see in a moment. But they are warnings of judgment. It's not until we come to chapter 16, where we have the bowls of wrath poured out, that we have the final judgment of God poured out upon men. But here are portents, here are warnings. Here God is speaking to men and saying that he will do it. And unless men turn from their wicked ways, men will repent, men will perish in their sins. Now, trumpets are also in the New Testament associated with the last things, the coming of Christ and the great consummation of the ages. And again, it is a warning note. God is going to do this. In Matthew 24 at verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the day of his coming, sending his angels out into all the earth with the sound of the trumpet, and gathering his elect people from the four corners of all the earth. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 52, where Paul says that the trumpet shall sound. We shall all be changed at the last day, the trump, at the sound of the trump. The trumpet shall sound and we shall be raised. The day of the resurrection is accomplished with the sounding of the trumpet. And you have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 16. Speaking of the same thing, the trumpet shall sound, the trump of God, when Christ comes with all his saints and the resurrection. The trumpet sounds at the last day, and in that trumpet, God is gathering his people to himself to make their final journey into the ultimate promised land. That's the significance. But these trumpets have to do with the warnings to men. Now notice that there are seven of these trumpets. Seven angels. And seven is, as we have seen before in the book of Revelation, it is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. The seven churches represent all the churches. The seven seals represent God's entire purpose in the world. The seven trumpets, therefore, represent all the warnings. God is not going to give men any special revelation or any special word. This warning that we have in the seven trumpets is quite a sufficient warning. There is sufficient information to bring men to the knowledge of impending judgment, to the seven angels. Now, seven angels are mentioned in other places in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned here in chapter, in verse 2 and then at verse 6. And in chapter 15, you have again, whether it's the same angels or not, we wouldn't like to speculate or emphasize. seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. At verse 6 in chapter 15, again, you have a reference to seven angels having the seven plagues. In chapter 16 at verse 1, where God speaks to the seven angels to go and to pour out their vials upon the earth. In chapter 17 at verse 1, you have a reference there to the seven angels. In chapter 21 at verse 9, again, one of the seven angels. And these are the angels that stand before God. They seem to be in close proximity as his servants. And you remember how Gabriel, when he appeared in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, he said, "I am Gabriel who stand before God." We don't know. He may well be one of these angels with the seven trumpets, for all we know, because Gabriel, as we've already seen, is a messenger God. He is one who brings a message and a warning from God. But the principle that I want to emphasize about the sounding of these seven trumpets is this, that what God is doing in the book of Revelation, in the sounding of the seven trumpets, is simply what God has always done in terms of warning men of judgment. There is a sense in which the God of the Bible is predictable. And by that I don't mean that we can know exactly what God is going to do. But we can know in general terms, because God has told us what he's going to do. And he never acts inconsistently with his love and his righteousness. And he doesn't do things totally unexpected. And especially when it comes to the ultimate destiny of men, God speaks most clearly concerning the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. He tells us that the wages of sin is death, and he tells us that those who walk in the narrow way will enter into life. Concerning the eternal existence of you and me, God has spoken most clearly, and he always has spoken clearly. These trumpets are not novel things. God has always warned men before the final judgment comes. He always speaks about it. For example, take away back in Genesis chapter 2. God told men, he told Adam, "The day that you eat, you will die." He warned Adam, he sounded a trumpet to Adam. And Adam ate, and that day Adam died. Spiritually, Adam died in his sin that day. And you have the same thing in the experience of the people of Israel in Egypt. God had told them that they were going to go into Egypt, and for 400 years they would become slaves. There would be a purging and a purifying process. They would learn something of the discipline of God. God told them that he was going to give them over to a hard experience. He didn't do it, as it were, unexpectedly. And the same with the Exodus, the wilderness wandering. The 40 years in the desert, in a sense, came as a surprise to the people of Israel. But in another sense, it was not a surprise, because God said that they would wander in the desert until that whole generation died out. He told them that until they died out, except for Joshua and Caleb, that they would wander in the desert. In other words, he told them before he did it. And the same with the exile. The same with the carrying away of the northern tribes by the Assyrians. God told them through the prophets, through Isaiah, for example, that they would be carried away and scattered amongst the nations, and they would lose their privileges as the unique people of God. He told them. He warned them. And the exile spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet concerning Judah and Benjamin, God told them, "If you persist in your way, Jerusalem will be I will destroy Jerusalem. You will be carried away, and for 70 years the land will lie fallow and enjoy a Sabbath rest from all the sins of the people of God." And it came to pass. The incarnation of Christ is spoken of in the Old Testament in terms of judgment. He will come, and who is going to be able to stand the day of his coming? He will come like the purifier, purging his temple. And when he came, John the Baptist reminded the Jews, the axe is now taken to the root of the tree, and the kingdom was going to be taken away from those privileged Jews and given to other nations. God warned his people that judgment was imminent, and over again he has repeated the warnings. And what I'm saying is this, that God never brings judgment without telling men plainly what that judgment is. The time of the flood, which destroyed the ancient world, God told men that he would bring a flood upon the earth. And for 120 years, Noah preached concerning the imminent judgment of God. The tribulation that the Christian church is going to pass through and endure, and that the whole world is going to experience before the end. God speaks of it. He explains what it is like. Before he brings it to pass, God sounds a warning note. And eternal perdition. The Old Testament, not so clearly, but just as emphatically, speaks of the horrible, ultimate destruction and despair of men who die without God. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke very clearly about that place of burning and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he said, unless you repent, that is what your destiny is going to be. Christ in the gospel has warned us. There is a warning note runs through the Christian gospel. And part of the sounding of these seven trumpets has to do with the preaching of the gospel. God speaks to men and he tells men, as plainly as plain can be, that the wages of sin is death, and that the sinner who dies in his sin shall eternally exist in the despair and in the bondage and in the penalty of his sin. And the second coming again of Christ, that is a judgment. Every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the world shall mourn and weep because of him. The trumpets are trumpets of warning. They are not the judgments themselves, but they are warnings speaking about the judgments. Now, these warnings are given in words and in signs and in symbols and in God's dealing with men in the world, as we shall see when we come to look at the seven trumpets. But notice also that these trumpets of judgment are only partial. That is to say, they are not the ultimate judgment itself. We are told, for example, that when the first angel sounded his trumpet, we're told in verse 7 that the third part of the trees was burnt up. Not all the trees were burnt up, only a third. In other words, the judgment is only a partial thing. It is not total. A third represents only a part. And then you have the same thing in verse 8, when the second angel sounded, the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And the third part of the ships, in other words, it's not a total destruction that is being revealed in these trumpets. It's only partial, a third only. And the same with the third angel. It fell upon the third part of the rivers, and so on. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And the same with the fourth angel. The third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. And it's the same with the sixth judgment, trumpet. The third part only is smitten. In verse 15, the four angels were loosed, and a third part of the men were slain. Now, I want to emphasize that because in chapter 6, you remember when we were considering the fourth seal being opened, and death went on his way, and Hades following. And we're told in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Only a fourth part. This is what man can do to man. It affects the fourth part. But when God begins to smite men, it's more than a fourth. It's still not a total judgment. but a third is a larger portion than is a quarter. And these trumpet judgments are saying to us that God increases the intensity with which he deals with men in terms of affliction. Natural things afflict men. But when God afflicts men, he afflicts men more intensely and severely. And the judgments of God are seen to be judgments from God because of the very intensity of these warning judgment notes. And that's the picture. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we find that these judgments of God become more and more intense. The first four trumpets deal with physical things. Yes, men are slain, but basically it is man's environment that is afflicted. The next three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, they smite the souls of men, and that is why they're called woes. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. The seventh trumpet is the final woe. Men's very souls are afflicted with these final trumpets of God. And before I close, I must emphasize this about these trumpets, that whilst they are warnings, and they are increasingly clear warnings to an impenitent world of impending judgment and doom, yet men still do not repent. That's the point. We're told in chapter 9, at verse 20 and 21, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and there is a fearful judgment comes upon the earth, as we shall see. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood and so on. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications. And that is a reminder to us that men ultimately are not going to listen to these warning trumpet notes when God speaks to men. God is speaking to men. And in Revelation, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, not only does God speak there of Ezekiel being the trumpet man who must sound, but in verse 11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of any man, in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure. God would rather that the wicked men of this world would turn and would live. Oh, turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? That note of compassion and tender mercy is also extended in this warning note, because God, when he speaks in wrath, but not yet. It's not until the vials of wrath are poured out that he speaks in wrath. These trumpets are warnings of the danger, and they are given in love and in compassion to a world that is set on sinning against God. Whilst these trumpets do not bring repentance to sinners, let us be clear that they cannot hurt the saints of God. It is the wicked men who experience these judgments of God, not the saints of God. They are sealed, and they are secured, and they are safe. And when the fifth trumpet sounds, when the fifth trumpet sounds, and out of the pit, you remember, come all these locusts. And we'll see what they are shortly. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And Christ speaks about this in Matthew 24. Concerning those who endure to the end, they shall be saved, and they shall be saved. And the times that are going to be in the lot of the Church of God will be such times that there will be so many false preachers, very plausible, attractive preachers, performing signs and making great speeches, preaching great sermons. deceiving men, and if it were possible, they would deceive even the elect. But it's not possible, you see, to deceive the elect. And in Luke chapter 21, Christ says this concerning his people: not a hair of your head shall perish. Not a hair shall perish. These trumpets do not touch or harm the people of God. That's the message. Now, this is a picture of the entire Christian dispensation. And it began with the coming of Christ and the beginning of his preaching. In Matthew chapter 4 at verse 18, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the first blast of the New Testament, the new era, trumpet note of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's what these things mean in general. We'll be looking later at the details, but that's the general picture concerning what we're going to be speaking about in this section dealing with the seven trumpets, the warnings of judgment to come. And they're sounding now, but they sound with a, whilst they smite us with a hard and a painful smiting, they come from the hand of love, that men would seek God and turn and live and not die and not be amongst those upon whom the vials of wrath are poured out in the final judgment. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.